switch from the book of Hebrews and go to the book of Acts. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 8 this morning. Just to give you a bit of context, this is in the very early stages of the church. And by that, I mean that this is the time soon after Jesus had gone back to heaven and the disciples had been meeting and preaching, and the church has been growing wonderfully, and people were being saved. And whenever good things are happening, it doesn't take long until there are those who are complaining to show up. And there were people who didn't like what was happening among the Christians, among these people who followed Christ. They were the opposition. They were the people who who stood against what the believers were doing. And towards the end of Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen, one of the early believers, being martyred for his faith. He was stoned to death. And there's one influential guy, his name was Saul, who was especially pleased with the death of Stephen. In fact, he made it his job to persecute followers of Christ. And that kind of opened the floodgates of opposition, of persecution. It's kind of a mob mentality when somebody does something and others seem to follow. And Acts chapter 8 begins with the report that because of a great persecution, many of the followers of Christ were scattered. They fled all in all directions. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, meanwhile, Saul began to destroy the church, or he thought he was anyway. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. For what? For being a follower of Christ. It was a time that was not easy to be a Christian. You know, you look at the world today and sometimes we say, man, this is a weird world we're living in. It seems like everything where we believe and do and stand for is in opposition with the world. I mean, can it get any worse? And we're so out of line with the world. And yet, back here in Acts chapter 8, man, they were way out of line with the world. Nothing unusual for them. And it was in that kind of a setting that we come to Acts chapter 8, and beginning at verse 9 to 25. Let's take a look. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I have seen you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan towns. This passage starts off with some good news. I mean, besides the persecution, here they are with God's work impacting the lives of people. Despite the persecution, despite the determination of this character named Saul who wanted to haul off Christians and put them into prison, the lives of people were being changed by the power of God's word. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 reminds us, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And we're seeing that here. There's such strong opposition, and yet, in the midst of opposition, and I might even say possibly and probably because of the opposition, God's word had a powerful impact in many people's lives. And one of the people who had been scattered, Philip, who had been in Jerusalem, he headed for Samaria. And he began to do what came naturally. He had preached the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world. And that's what they were doing. And the Holy Spirit had worked all kinds of miracles, various miracles through Philip. And it became clear that this new man in town had come with power from God. It was all the evidence that the Samaritan people needed. And it says that all kinds of people, again, despite the opposition, all kinds of men and women believed on Jesus and were baptized. I find that interesting. They did not wait. They didn't go through a series of studies and, 14 weeks or 8 weeks or, they believed and let's get baptized. And they did. And so they didn't waste any time. And Samaria, by the way, was the place where all the, the ungodly people were, Samaritans, who would want to be near them? Who'd want to speak to them? Who'd want to get them any water? Who'd want to ask them any favors? There was the Samaritans. And yet it was in Samaria that people's lives were being changed. Samaria that had no room for God. And yet there they were, coming to faith, being baptized. And among them, among this group of people who were baptized, who came to faith, was this guy named Simon. Simon was somewhat of a celebrity in town because he ran a profitable business. Scripture says he practiced sorcery. Some translations say that he was a magician. And I just want to be clear that this wasn't some guy pulling rabbits out of a hat or handkerchiefs out of a sleeve or a quarter from behind your ear. This is a guy who actually engaged in dark occultic practices. If he were around today, he might be peddling tarot cards. Or he might put a sign, palm reader, psychic hotline. He'd be selling the crystals and he'd be into astrology. These are the things that Simon would have been involved in. And because he amazed people for so long with his sorcery, he had a great following. People are always eager to follow something that looks amazing. Well, there was something about Philip's message that even touched Simon. And it says that Simon believed. He was convinced. He believed, verse 13, and was baptized. And talk about God's work. Talk about God's power at work in a person's life. Simon started following Philip around. He wanted to see, now that I've been baptized, I'm going to follow Philip and see what's going on. And so he follows Philip around and he sees the miracles and the power that God is doing through Philip. And he's thinking it's Philip. He doesn't quite realize yet that it's God. He thinks it's Philip. And he's amazed. And Simon wasn't the only one. There were many others who were coming to faith in Christ. Well, things were going so well in Samaria that word of this got to the believers in Jerusalem, which was kind of like Central Station, okay? And so backups were sent. Philip needed some more support. It wasn't great when one person isn't enough. So they sent Peter and John to Samaria, and Peter and John arrive in Samaria, and they find a whole new church, basically. All new believers. They could see God was doing something amazing among the Samaritan people. And so they laid their prejudice aside because, again, the Judean Jews who had come to faith in Christ, they had nothing to do with the Samaritans. All their lives they grew up avoiding them. And so here they are, and they're in Samaria, and there's all these people who come to faith in Christ, and they're like, what do we do now? And so they laid aside their prejudice, and they laid their hands on these people who They probably wouldn't have wanted to touch with a 10-foot pole just a few months previously. And they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, these brand new believers were in fact filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon was impressed. I mean, he'd seen power before. He'd done things, but this was different. This was new. And I wonder if he started to think, you know, just a little bit that perhaps there's a business opportunity here, you know? and so without blinking an eye, I could see Simon at least figuratively, you know, reaching into his wallet and licking his fingers and saying, "All right, boys, how much do I need to give you for that? I'd like to buy into that power that you guys got. I'd like to do that too. It looks pretty cool. I'd like to do that. How much will it take? Name your price. Don't be shy. I'll do it." Well, as you know the story, that didn't go over too well. Peter's response, "May your money perish with you." Well, we laugh at that, but perish was not a very nice word. It wasn't a very gentle word from Pastor Peter. In the Greek word, it basically is meaning eternal punishment. In modern English, Peter said something along the lines of you and your money can go to you know where. That's no way to win friends and influence people. And so Simon had a wake-up call. He had a very quick wake-up call, and he asked the believers to pray for me. "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." What a remarkable event in the early days of the church. And really, there are many, many things that we can learn from this passage, but I just want to mention three things real quick. And the first one, learning from Simon, is that we can't come to God with selfish motives. We can't come to God simply in order to get on his good side so that we can repeat the benefit, so that we can reap the benefits. It's kind of like, "Okay, God, I'll believe in you. I'll even get baptized. Now you got to do this and that for me." Kind of like a bargain. We can't come to God simply in order to get something out of him. If that's our motive, we're going to run into problems, because Peter knew that the problem with Simon was his heart. Sometimes people come to God thinking that, you know, they found God. You know, they found a lamp. You know, you rub the lamp, the genie comes out and grants you three wishes. And, you know, I come to God and God's going to give me my wishes. And, of course, the third wish is 100 more wishes, right? You know, and you just keep getting and getting and getting. Yeah, yeah, ah, I got it now. I got everything and more. And it doesn't work that way. Don't get me wrong. I understand that there are great benefits to following Christ. And there are. The reward of heaven, the presence of God in his glory, a new home, a new body, no more pain or suffering. I'm in for that. It's going to be great. But even so, we can't come to Jesus thinking that we're getting a free pass into the easy life. In fact, Jesus warns his followers to expect just the opposite: hardship and suffering and no place to lay your head and misunderstanding from the world and rejection and persecution. If we come to God thinking, "Oh, this is going to be so good. Now I got it made," in terms of a worldly mindset, we're going to be in for a surprise. In Mark Twain's story, Huckleberry Finn, He said a prayer. He said that he tried to pray. He put a shoebox under his bed and prayed that it would be filled with gold in the morning. So he woke up in the morning and the box was empty, and so he gave up on prayer. Well, you know, that's not how it works. If we come to God in order to sort of squeeze something out of him, we're really on the wrong track. But a second thing that I really love about this passage of scripture is the inclusiveness that it teaches. The inclusiveness of the gospel. The gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, the Samaritans, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your history. It doesn't matter where you came from. Simon was a man who was far from God, and yet the gospel came to him. But here's the important distinction, though. Inclusiveness doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. There's a difference between the gospel being available to everyone and everyone being saved, which is universalism. Universalism says that in the end, everyone will be saved. We're all going to go to God in one way or another. You go one way, I go another. We find our way, we get to God, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And in the end, God is just going to wrap his arms around everybody and say, you guys are great. I love you all. Come on into heaven. And this is great. Except that's a lie. And it's completely contrary to scripture. We've been raised, my generation's been raised on Disney, you know. In the end, everything works out great. Right? The end is always great. And so we kind of project that on the gospel and on God, and in the end it'll all be great. And the gospel is inclusive. All are welcome. But it's not universal that everyone will come. According to the Bible, there will be many good people who are not in heaven. People who did wonderful things. Some even performed miracles. They sacrificed. But Jesus said, "Away from me, you evildoers." You could do great things. You could be sacrificial. And actually, we should be sacrificial. And we should do great things for God. But that won't save you. All the good you do in the world, as much as we should do it, I'm not saying we shouldn't, that alone isn't going to save us, because the problem we have is sin in the heart. And the only solution, the only remedy to sin in the heart is Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon himself. So if you look for any other solution other than Christ, it's not going to help. The inclusiveness of the gospel. It is for everyone. Good news. And that takes us to the third point. And we need to take the advice of Peter. If we want to be right with God, there's this old-fashioned thing called repentance. Peter says, repent and pray. Repent and pray. It hasn't changed. Technology has changed. Society has changed. So many things have changed. Fashions have changed. Everything seems to have changed. But the truth of how to be right with God has not changed. Repent and pray. To repent isn't simply saying, "Oh, I'm sorry." Of course you're sorry. Now make me feel better. No. It's to change direction. That's what it literally means, to change direction. As followers of Christ, Jesus needs to be at the top. He is on the throne. And it impacts how we live, how we carry out our life day to day. if we're trying to do this and do that and do this and do that because, you know, it's the right thing to do, well, that's great. But when Jesus is at the top of our lives, if he's at the throne of our heart, then we will do what we need to do because we are walking in obedience to him. So to repent is to ask God to change the whole way we see things. To repent is to take ourself off the throne and say, God, I want you in there. I need you in there. Would you forgive this sinner? Would you forgive me of my sins? I am sorry for what I have done. I am sorry for putting myself before you. I need you to come into my life. I want you to be on the throne of my heart. And I thank you for taking my sins upon yourself. That's what it is to repent. And Peter says to Simon, repent and pray to the Lord. And this was a wake-up call for Simon. And it's a wake-up call for us too. It's a call for us to check our motives. Why do we come to Christ? Why are we here? Am I here for myself? To boost myself in some way? Or am I here to worship God, to give myself to God? It's an invitation, it's a wake-up call that is open to everyone, anyone, regardless of who you are, regardless of all things, regardless of your history. It's an invitation to you. And for every one of us, we need to remember that Jesus is here to change us from the inside out. But it can only happen when we give him first place in our heart. And I want to encourage you this morning, as we wrap up today, just to ask, is God really first place in your heart? Is Jesus on the throne in your heart? What drives you? What motivates you? What is your reason for being? Only Christ deserves that place, that first place in your heart. And I just want to encourage you that if you're grappling with that question and if you're not sure, you should be, you could be. Take the time, pray. That's what it's about, pray. And if you want people to pray with you, I encourage you to stay after the service and we'll pray together and allow God's Spirit to work in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do come before you this morning. And Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word that is here to give us life. And sometimes your word is not an easy word when it means we need to look at ourselves and Lord, we don't like to do that too closely because, well, we know what we might find. But Lord, you already know what's there. You already know what's happening in our heart. And Father God, if there is something in our heart, Lord, that is not right with you, or if we've put ourselves back on that throne instead of submitting to you, Lord God, I pray that today would be the day that we can just come to you wherever we're at, whatever our history, and say, Lord Jesus, I need you to come into my life. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I need you to take control of my life. I give it to you willingly and gladly. And Lord, may that be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.